Well, good evening. It's a blessing to be here tonight. I mentioned this morning in our Bible class, and some of you are aware, tonight we're going to be starting a series on Reformed theology, also known as Calvinism. One of the reasons why I'm presenting this series of lessons is simply to remind us and to continue to indoctrinate us regarding the truth of the Scriptures when it comes to salvation. These are some very important issues. Very, very important issues. You know, one of the most important things to remember when you talk about doctrine or theology, our starting place must be right. Because if our starting place is wrong, then everything else that follows that will also be wrong. If you start out with a faulty premise, your conclusion will also be faulty. So it's very important that we get some important doctrinal matters right to begin with. Then other things will kind of flow together. But Calvinism is kind of based on one false concept that then expands and grows into a lot of false teaching. And that false teaching has so permeated the world, and the religious world in particular, professed Christendom, that almost every commentary, almost every denomination is touched by it. So these are some important matters. That's number one, just to inform us and to bring us to remembrance of those things, if we already know them, to better familiarize ourselves with these things so that we can talk to our friends and neighbors, because they are affected by Calvinism. If they're in the denominational world, they are. And so it'll help us also talk with them better. Also, secondly, so that we can be on guard, so that we ourselves are not influenced negatively by these things. Some of these concepts are invading the minds of Christians, Bible Christians, the church. We need to be aware of these things. The namesake of the movement we often refer to as Calvinism comes from the French reformer John Calvin. He was converted to the what's called Reformed tradition from Roman Catholicism only in the late 1520s or early 30s. This philosophy was already being developed. John Calvin did not originate Calvinism. He simply systematized it. He put it into organizational format to where people could readily grasp it, and he actually helped to sink it deeply within the roots of all that would come after him. And so that's an important thing to keep in mind. The movement was first called Calvinism, referring to John Calvin, by Lutherans who opposed him and his doctrine. John Calvin and Martin Luther were not friends, as much as some people would like to think you to think that they were. They are not friends. They were separated on several key doctrinal points. And John Calvin was the type of fella that if you disagreed with him, you were not going to have anything to do with him. And we'll see that as we talk about him here in just a moment. A little more in detail. Many within the tradition would prefer the word Reformed. They don't like the word Calvinist. They prefer to be called Reformed. The Reformation movement itself is something that they like to ascribe to. And Calvinists, those who profess Calvinism, do hold to many things that Martin Luther taught. Don't misunderstand me. Because John Calvin and Martin Luther were very similar on matters of soteriology, or the doctrine of salvation. But they differed mightily on some other key doctrinal points. But when it comes to the fundamentals of Calvinistic theology, they were pretty closely related. With many of the within the tradition, they would rather be called reformers and not Calvinists. Calvinism's influence permeates almost every single denomination, without exception, that I'm aware of to some degree. Even the cults like Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists, are influenced by John Calvin's teachings, things that the Bible do not teach. Presbyterian churches. Of course, who started the Presbyterian church? John Calvin. Presbyterian churches are Calvinistic. Primitive Baptist churches or Reformed Baptist churches will proudly tell you they are Calvinist. They are Reformed. Now, there are many Baptist churches that say they are not Calvinist. And even in the Southern Baptist Convention right now, there is still a great battle going on between Calvinists and Arminians. Those are the two opposing thoughts in theological terms. The Reformers and the Arminians, and that battle is going on in the Southern Baptist Church. However, all Baptists hold to some tenets of Calvinistic theology. All Baptists believe in once saved, always saved. That's number five of Calvinistic theology. All Baptists believe in total hereditary depravity. That's the beginning point of Calvinistic theology. So all Baptists have the beginning and the ending of Calvinistic theology in their minds, but yet they do not hold to some other tenets of Calvinistic theology. Reformed churches, the United Church of Christ is Calvinistic in theology. Protestant Reformed Churches in America, PRCOA. And there are, like I said, these will say, yes, we're Calvinistic, we are Reformed, but there are, every other denomination also holds to some tenet of Calvinistic theology, even though they may very sternly deny it. They'll say, we're not Calvinist, but then they teach Calvinism. Many would deny being Calvinist by saying, well, I don't believe in limited atonement, and I don't believe in unconditional election. It's interesting, Bruce Reeves and I, when we were in North Carolina, in Charlotte, North Carolina, several years ago, Bruce was debating Stephen Garrett on the matter of unconditional election. And as the week progressed, the first two nights, Bruce was in the affirmative, and the last two nights, Bruce was in the negative. And by the end of the debate, the moderator for Mr. Garrett and his chart man both came to our table after the debate and commended us on the job that we had done and said, we just want you guys to know that we do not agree with Mr. Garrett on unconditional election. That was kind of odd to me. But they, even though they teach many other things associated with Calvinistic theology, there are tenets that they do not believe, especially, unconditional election and also limited atonement. We'll talk about those later, not tonight. But they'll accept total depravity, irresistible grace, or perseverance of the saints. And there are different terms. The modern Calvinists are trying to repackage Calvinism. In fact, some have changed the tulip for a rose, and they define it differently. But it's still the same thing. It's just in a different package. We'll talk about that also later. Other nuances of Calvinism influences mainstream Orthodox evangelicalism. Total depravity, inherited sin, faith only, once saved, always saved. The direct operation of the Holy Spirit, and that's a big one. Almost everybody believes that in the denominational world. They believe that the Holy Spirit, in order for you to believe, the Holy Spirit has to circumcise your heart. He has to open your heart. He has to do something miraculous with your heart so that you can believe. Because you are totally depraved, and you cannot believe unless the Holy Spirit does that. So these things, most people in the evangelical world believe these things. But these are mainstays of Calvinistic theology. Let me also emphasize, we'll talk about the tulip. We'll talk about the five points of Calvinistic theology. Be aware that Calvinism embraces a lot more than just those five things. It reaches out and affects a lot of other things that we need to be aware of. One of the things that we've talked about recently, the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's something that originates in Calvinistic theology and actually stems from the five points of Calvinism. It's in there, but it's kind of embedded, and you have to get it out. But we'll talk about that a little bit as well. But Calvinism has a much broader scope than just those five things. Calvinism. Here's a quote from Gene Taylor. And by the way, some of the material that will be used in this series will be obtained from Gene Taylor. You can find his material on David Padfield's website. Gene Taylor, Calvinism Analyzed and Answered. And on page 4, this is what Brother Taylor says. Calvinism has always been a danger and threat to the Church of the Lord. Decades ago, preachers used to preach on it frequently, but now it is rare to hear an entire sermon on it. Many members of the church think it is wrong because it sounds wrong, or because mom, dad, or the preacher said it was wrong. They cannot begin to tell anyone why it is wrong. I want you to be able to know why it's wrong, and I want you to be able to tell other people why it's wrong. I want you to be able to recognize it and see it for what it is. And that way you are better equipped yourself. John Calvin, let's begin here at the beginning with Calvinistic theology as far as its systematization is concerned. John Calvin was born in 1509 in Noyon, France, July 10th, 1509. He died May 27th, 1564 in Geneva, Switzerland. His father sent him to study law at the University of Orleans in 1528. He was 19 years old. He had already been studying, beginning back at the age of 14, various evidences and things of Catholic theology and also humanism. It's an interesting mix. But he was a well-educated young man. Later, he studied at Bourges. He broke from the Roman Catholic Church around 1530, so at around 21 years of age, he broke away from the Catholic Church and began to explore religious matters and to dig deeper, apart from the Catholic Church, some things that are taught in the Bible and trying to make sense of it all. He returns to Paris after his father's death in 1931 to study the classics and also Hebrew. He became interested in the principles of the Reformation, which had been taught by Ulrich Zwingli and others. And he began to dig deeper and deeper into the matters of Reformation theology, which was, of course, opposed to Catholicism and opposed then to the works-based system of the Catholic Church and their hierarchy and their government. And John Calvin was certainly opposed to that. He became a Protestant. I mean, a forceful Protestant. After experiencing what he later termed a sudden conversion, he began preaching Reformation doctrines in Paris. After a while, the government began to crack down on him and he had to leave. He went from place to place throughout Europe and eventually wound up in Switzerland, where he wrote his first version of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. This was in 1536 in Basel, Switzerland. He was then approached by a fellow by the name of Guillaume Farel, and he moved to Geneva, and he was elected as the preacher by the city magistrates of Geneva, Switzerland. He compiled a systematic Protestant confession of faith, 21 articles which citizens, not just members of the church, but citizens were required to profess under oath. He not only became preacher, he basically became mayor of the city. And he put himself up on that pedestal and began to enforce his doctrine on the city of Geneva as a whole. He wrote the first Geneva Catechism, 1536, for use in religious instruction, and his reforms were so strict that they provoked strong political opposition. He had his political foes in Geneva. And eventually they run him out of Geneva, exiled him in 1538. But those who were his enemies were defeated, and he was then persuaded to come back in 1541, and in that lapse of 3 years, the city had gone to the dogs, if you will, and he was asked to come back to straighten things up. He was a man with a heavy hand. He organized a theocratic form of government in Geneva. He then took full control. And both social and religious life became under his authority. His second Geneva Catechism, written in 1542, became the standard of doctrines for most of the Reformed churches in Europe. He was a bright young man, authoritarian for sure. He was a man who liked control. You know what we were studying and talking this morning in Bible class from 3 John about Diotrephes? John Calvin was like Diotrephes. He was a man who loved to have the preeminence and dictated his laws to the citizens of the city where he lived. It was enforced upon them. He disputed with various religious other Christian groups, including, of course, Martin Luther, over the Lord's Supper and other matters, and the contentions were very sharp. He had nothing to do with Luther. The Roman Catholics were his enemies. He hated them. And his dispute with Spanish theologian Michael Servetus on the nature of the Godhead eventually resulted in Servetus being burned at the stake by the direction of John Calvin. Yes, he had people killed. He was a brutal man. Servetus was just one of his many victims. His strictness gave rise to discontent. People were not happy, but they were afraid of him. Even among his followers in Geneva, they were afraid of him. But yet his teaching got a foothold in Geneva and quickly spread throughout Europe. His political foes were called the Libertines. They were expelled from Geneva in 1555, and for the next 6 years he extended his influence and that of Protestantism throughout Europe. He was the major driving force behind the Reformation movement in Europe. He systematized the doctrines of Protestantism and organized its ecclesiastical discipline. He constructed a new church organization under the leadership of selected presbyters, and the scattered forces of the Reformation now began to join under his leadership or under Martin Luther's, one of the two. And the Presbyterian Church was born. The Lutheran Church also came out of the same movement, but they were going in different directions. John Calvin, though, was a man who was very influential in the Reformation movement. When you talk about Calvinism, the one rock, this is a quote from Ben A. Warburton in his book Calvinism, page 169, it says, "The one rock upon which Calvinism builds is that of the absolute and unlimited sovereignty of the eternal and self-existent Jehovah." Now, I hope all of us believe in the sovereignty, the absolute sovereignty of God, in the sense that He is all powerful. There's nothing more powerful than Him. There is nothing that can unseat Him. I hope that we all believe that. The Bible very clearly teaches the sovereignty of God. One of the passages that was read for our scripture reading, Jehoshaphat recognized the sovereignty of God. God had delivered his people. God had saved them and God would help them. And Jehoshaphat recognized that if they would just plead with him, that God would defeat all of their foes. There was no doubt in Jehoshaphat's mind that God was sovereign. But here's the problem or the issue with Calvinism. John Calvin isolated this concept of God's sovereignty. He isolated it and separated it from other truths found in the Scripture, especially, for example, the love of God, the justice of God, the impartiality of God. Those are three things very clearly taught in the Scripture. And Calvin separated the sovereignty of God from those three things and really kind of just threw those things away and emphasized the complete, absolute sovereignty of God in everything, denying the free will of man. In denial of the free will of man, John Calvin, in his mind, saw then God completely sovereign above everything. Nothing happened at all that was not under the divine decree and predetermination of God Himself. God was absolute in His authority. All of the 5 points of Calvinism flow out of this fundamental concept that God is absolute in His authority, and there is no free will, there is no happenstance, there is not even evil that comes of itself apart from the will of God. Everything is governed by, everything is predetermined by, everything is decreed by God Himself. Now, if you think about that, you think, well, boy, he sure does think a lot of God. Not actually. Because now what you've done is you have separated God from other truths, and now you've actually, listen, here, this is one thing that I hope that we'll all understand. And I know Calvinists don't agree with this. I know that they'll say, well, that's a faulty conclusion. They'll deny it, but here is the truth. The God of Calvinism is a monster. Because the God of Calvinism decrees everything that happens. You know what that means? That even that little 12-year-old girl that is molested, who decreed that? Who determined that? Every evil, wicked thing that happens, who determined that? Who decreed that? Who brought that about? That is the God of Calvinism. So it is a false view of God's sovereignty that then leads Calvinism in all of its other, into all of its other theories. Now, Edwin H. Palmer, The 5 Points of Calvinism, on page 74, says, these other doctrines are an expression of this one central theme. Thus, if God is absolutely sovereign, the Alpha and Omega, then it follows that salvation depends entirely on Him and not on man. Now, I agree that God is absolutely sovereign. I agree that God is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning, He is the end. He is the first and He is the last. I understand the sovereignty of God. But I believe that God, in His sovereignty, and because He is sovereign, can sovereignly decree that man has free will, and that man can do what is right or what is good, and God will then judge that man, because He is sovereign, based upon his choice, not God's determination. Because if God determined that Larry was lost and had nothing to do with his salvation, and he could do nothing about his lostness either, then what would be fair about that, Larry? What would be fair about that? What would be just in that? Where would God's love be for you? It would be absent. God would not redemptively love Larry. Now, He might redemptively love Cooper, but He doesn't redemptively love Larry. Now, is that impartiality? Sure it is. I believe that God is sovereign. I believe that God is the Alpha and the Omega. But see, a false view of God's sovereignty, isolating it from those other principles and characteristics of God, and believe that God flips every switch, then of course it would follow that my salvation has absolutely nothing to do with me or my choices. Salvation is 100% from beginning to end all of God and none of me. I agree that the basis of our salvation, I agree that we could not be saved if it were not for God's choice and that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die. I understand that. But the grace of God that brings salvation, according to Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, has appeared to all men. That grace has appeared to you and it's appeared to me. And I have to decide whether I'm going to live godly, holy in this present world or whether I'm going to abstain from fleshly lust. I make that choice. I choose. And the Calvinistic view is that salvation is 100% of God. That's where unconditional election comes in. That's something that we will certainly talk about later. The Westminster Confession of Faith, the doctrinal foundation of English and American Presbyterianism, and this is from the Calvinistic theology of the Presbyterian Church, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will freely and unchangeably ordained whatsoever comes to pass. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. In other words, God's predetermined will is that these elect people be saved and these elect people be lost. These certain things happen, these certain things do not happen. And He's already predetermined everything. Everything is already set in stone, and it's all going to happen just as God ordained it to happen. Again, that goes back to what I said earlier. That means every evil thing happens because God ordained it to happen. Every evil thing happened because God decreed it to happen. And we know that God does not tempt us with evil, according to James 1 and verse 13. Nor God does not do evil. So something is wrong with that theology. God, the God of Calvinism, is not the God of the Bible. I think this is where we have to start when we're looking at Calvinistic theology. God, according to Calvinistic theology, their God does not redemptively love all men. In fact, the large majority of human beings are brought into this world for the express purpose of their condemnation, eternal condemnation, that God Himself be glorified in condemning them. That's Calvinistic theology. But 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should repent, come to repentance. Now, God's will is that all men come to repentance, not that they be condemned. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4 says that God desires that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Okay, so God's will is that you be saved. The God of Calvinism doesn't desire you to be saved if you're not on the elect list, and does not will that you come to repentance if you're not on that elect list. The God of Calvinism is a respecter of persons because He chooses one sinner and condemns many others arbitrarily and capriciously. By the way, Acts 10:34 says that God is not a respecter of persons. Just as clearly as you can read it. And the same statement is made in Romans chapter 2 and verse 11. But the idea that God condemns sinners... Look, take your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 9. We're going to dig in a little more deeply into the particulars of these things later. But in Romans the 9th chapter, in verse 9, or verse 6 actually, Romans 9, 6, this is the text, the professed proof text of Calvinism and election and God's sovereignty to choose and decree who is going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. This is their proof text. This is their sugar stick. And if it teaches what they say that it teaches, it actually teaches... Well, let's just read it together. Beginning in verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Now, what Paul is doing in this context is he is expressing God's right as sovereign to extend mercy to whomever He chooses and the way that He chooses. Okay? Now, God does have that right. And the Jews were protesting the gospel that Paul preached by saying, that gospel that you're preaching is not fair because God is extending mercy to these Gentiles who've never had the truth. They didn't have the law. They've never been your people. And this is not fair, God. You're extending mercy to them and not exclusively to us any longer? That's not right. That's not fair. We've been your people all along. And so this is what Paul is dealing with. That's why he says, you know, it's not the word of God taking no effect. You know, God promised to Abraham, by the way, wasn't through the flesh. That's not where the promise was going to be realized, but in the Spirit. It was a spiritual promise that all nations of the earth be blessed. Remember Genesis chapter 12? That's actually God's promise, and that's what Paul is getting at. Verse 9, he says, for this is the word of promise. at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Now, the passage is dealing with God's right and sovereign right to choose the means of justification and salvation for and extension of mercy to all men. That was going to eventually be accomplished through Jesus Christ, through the Abrahamic seed, through Isaac, through Jacob. Not Esau, but God chose Isaac. And Jacob, not Esau, chose Jacob for that lineage to go on through. And that's the point that Paul is making. If what the Calvinists will tell you here is that God chose Jacob, poor Esau was lost. Why, if that's what it's talking about, why was Esau lost? Because the text says that neither of them having done any good or evil. Was Esau lost because he did evil? No, he hadn't done any evil at all. And he was not chosen because he had done good or evil. Jacob was not chosen for the seed line to go through because he was good or evil. He was chosen because that was God's choice. Esau was not chosen, but it wasn't because of his evil. If the Calvinist view of that passage is right, that God chose Esau to be eternally condemned and had no choice in the matter, he wasn't condemned because of his sin. He was simply condemned because of God's election. Had nothing to do with his doing wrong, did it? So that's the point. That's the problem that they have. It's a capricious, arbitrary and capricious choosing. Not even having anything to do with sin. If the God of Calvinism is the God of the Bible, then the God of Calvinism, the God of the Bible, would be unjust when the Bible says he's not. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. He condemns men for what he predetermined they do without them having libertarian free will to do otherwise. But yet we are warned in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We have a choice as to how we're going to stand before the Lord. We'll either stand before Him as faithful servants in obedience to His will, or we will stand before Him as rebels. That's our choice. But isn't it unjust for God to condemn a person for doing what He ordained they do? That's not fair. If everything is unchangeably foreordained, every sin, then God is actually the first cause of all evil. Not Satan, but God Himself. God is the one that predetermined that Eve do what she did. God is the one that predetermined. In fact, Gene Cook Jr. in a debate that we had several years ago, Gene Cook Jr. admitted this. He said that the devil is God's devil. The devil only does what God allows him to do. He only does what God commands him to do, no more and no less. And we followed that up by saying, are you saying that the devil is like God's hitman? Yes, that's what he said. The devil's kind of like God's hitman. For those of you who are on the non-elect list, the devil's job is to get you to follow after him into eternal ruin. That's the devil's job that God has assigned him to you for. That's ridiculous. But that is the God of Calvinism. The God of Calvinism is partial, unjust, unfair, unholy, and he is responsible. He is the one that is responsible for all evil that exists, and for every person who is lost. He is fundamentally and the first cause of their lostness, and the first cause of all evil that exists in the world. That, my friend, is the God of Calvinism. That's why this is really serious, serious stuff. And really, Calvinists do not like to look at this part. They don't like to think about this aspect of their doctrine. Or that this is the logical consequence of their doctrine. They don't want to accept that. And I understand it. I realize it. But you know, there are many Calvinists who have indeed come to see that this is the logical conclusion. And they've pulled away from Calvinism. They've left it. And we want everyone to leave this because it's really idolatry. It's the formation of a false god that is totally unscriptural. Beginning with this false view of God's sovereignty, what happens then is that there are a system, there's a system of things that flow one into the other. And they're all built together and they all are tied together. And the system of Calvinism works within itself. It doesn't work with Scripture, but it works within itself and is contrary to Scripture. But when you have a false view of God's sovereignty, the doctrine of total inability or total depravity is the way that it used to be expressed. Now it's being expressed as total inability. Man does not have the ability to choose God. Man does not have the ability to see the truth or even to want to see the truth. Man cannot want the truth. Had an interesting question on the radio program this past week. A fellow called or texted me actually with a long question, and the question was basically this. If the Holy Spirit is required to open someone's heart, to illuminate them, and to get them to see the truth, because we're all born totally depraved and we can't unless we have the Holy Spirit coming and doing that miraculous circumcision or surgery on our heart. But the Holy Spirit, according to Calvinism, was not given until after Jesus died and was raised from the dead and is seated at the right hand of God and sent the Holy Spirit. And the idea or the concept of being born again, beginning at Pentecost, began to take place. He said, how then could the people under the Old Testament believe God and obey God before the Holy Spirit was given to regenerate men? I thought that was a pretty good question. I'd never heard it asked exactly like that. But that's a good question. How did Abraham obey God? How did he choose to obey God if the Holy Spirit wasn't given? But that's where total inability takes you. Men do not have the ability to choose. Or the doctrine of unconditional election. God chooses you. It's nothing to do with you. You can't choose him anyway, right? You're totally depraved. So the election has to be unconditional. 100% unconditional. Except on the condition of God's choice. Limited atonement. That is, Jesus only died for those who are chosen by God. If you're not on the elect list, Jesus did not die for you. You are just out of luck. Jesus did not die for everybody. Limited atonement. Irresistible grace. Those who are the elect, those for whom Jesus did die, even though they are totally depraved, God will send the Holy Spirit and He will drag you to Himself. Kicking and screaming if necessary, but He will drag you to Himself and He'll save you. And of course, if numbers 1, 2, 3, and 4 are right, then certainly number 5 is going to be right, the perseverance of the saints. There's no way that if your salvation is all of God, what's the chances of you being lost? Zero, right? If your salvation is 100% all of God and He's chosen you and He has saved you, He has drawn you to Himself, He has cleansed you with His Son's blood, if He has done all that and you have absolutely nothing to do with it, what's the chances of you being lost? None. The reality is, and Calvinism really does come down to this, it all depends on whom the sovereign God has chosen. That's what it's all about. Has He chosen you? Well, I'm so thankful that Calvinism is not the truth. And in reality, of course, if that is the truth, if Calvinism is right about that, why preach? Why teach? Why the Bible? Why do anything? If salvation is all of God and nothing of us, why worry about it? There's nothing for us to do at all, right? We're wasting our time. It is a system that that comes apart at the seams when examined. But what we're going to do is we're going to look, beginning, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, we're going to begin with the T, total hereditary depravity. We're going to dig into that. We're going to examine what the Bible teaches. We're going to study it. So that's where we're going. But this is something else that is very important. If you could demonstrate, and this is where the inconsistency of those who profess to be three-point Calvinists, or even just two-point Calvinists, if one of these things fall, if one of these principles falls, it all falls. It all crumbles. It all goes away as being false. If you can show, for example, where perseverance of the saints, the once saved, always saved doctrine is false, the entire system crumbles. It can't stand. They're all linked together. And so it is inconsistent. And this is a problem that people have in trying to defend their beliefs. If they are not 100% Calvinists, they're going to find inconsistencies in their application of what the Bible says. They're going to find implications of what they believe in what the Bible says. They're going to find inconsistencies in that. They're going to have problems in trying to defend it. So the tulip. Total hereditary depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. These things are all tied together. They're interdependent. They are tied and linked together so that you can't separate them one from the other. So we're going to begin to examine those, Lord willing, again in a couple of weeks, beginning with total hereditary depravity. But it all begins with the sovereignty of God. Again, I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe that God has sovereignly decreed that we have free will, that we can choose faith, that we can choose Him, that we can choose to obey Him, and that we can obey Him, and that His will is that we be saved. His desire is that we be saved. Now it's up to us. He sent His Son to die for us. Will we receive that great gift? Will we accept what God has done for us and accept the salvation that is in His hand? Or will we reject it? That is up to us. But the sovereign God of heaven has offered you salvation. If you're willing to hear it, believe it, and obey it, you can be saved. If you've never been baptized into Christ, tonight you can be. And we'd be glad to help you. We can help you in any way. Won't you come while we stand?